Again, for being with us, and we ask you as we begin this journey down this path today, that you grant us all wisdom and insight through your Holy Spirit. We deal with your word and with the things that you would have for us. We all start. This is the big one today that begins the journey. Bless us to that understanding, we pray in Jesus' name. Last week we introduced the idea of beginning a journey of true spirituality and what that meant and where we're going to be going. And I just sort of went over some general things. But today we want to take begin to walk down that path of what it means to be truly spiritual, what it means to achieve something that God wants for us and to receive the dream He has for us. But I want to start off by asking a question. And that is, where, and I want you to think of this, you don't need to answer or raise your hand or anything, but where did your spiritual journey really begin as an adult? I mean, there's a time when most of us as an adult begin to come to grips with what's going on in the world. And for me, it was in high school, because I just remember in high school, I've always been an avid reader, and, we were in science class, and, you're learning all the stuff in science class, and we were studying astronomy, and suddenly, I remember laying in bed and having this awareness that here I am laying in bed. And you know how you see these pictures where you see somebody in the camera, and then the camera backs out and backs out and backs out and backs out and backs out. And pretty soon it backed out, and there's the whole world and 6 billion people. And where am I in that? And then it backed out and backed out, and suddenly, you see the planets and the universe. And, it's sort of like you have this whole universe, and there's this little tiny insignificant mote of dust, and there I am. That scared me to death, And it's probably really when I began to ask those tough questions of, why am I here? What is the purpose of what part do I have in all of this? God, what is this about? I'm nothing compared to this. And why would you really care about me? And if you really exist, then what do you want from me? And begin to ask those questions. Sooner or later, as an adult, you got to get there. And those are the questions that sort of start this journey toward true spirituality. How do we come to grips with God? How do we come to grips with what He desires for us, what He wants from us, what we want from Him? How do we do that? How do we take this step-by-step journey? How do we make those decisions? And what decision is the first one? What's the first decision toward true spirituality? And that's where we're going today. We're going today towards that first decision towards true spirituality. And making decisions, particularly big decisions. Just think about your own life. Making decisions, and particularly big, important, life-changing, life-altering decisions, can be very complicated, And very, not to speak of being difficult. I've read a lot of books about decision-making and the decision-making process and everything from the worldly view of how you make a decision and with dealing with risk and reason and decision-making and then Christian viewpoint of decision-making and the will of God and all of those kind of things. And when it comes down to it, almost all of them involve case studies of making a big decision. What's the risk? What's the reward? How do you make that decision? And so to start off, before we get in here, I want to give you a couple of case studies of decision-making. And then we're going to look at a couple of case studies from Jesus. And then we're going to look at how this fleshes out of Romans. Let me give you the first case study. A 32-year-old engineer named John loves to go to estate sales and look for antique furniture and other potentially valuable items. And one weekend, he goes on an estate sale in the southern part of the United States. All the items in this particular house are being sold together for a single price. That you can buy everything in the house for a certain price. And visitors are welcome to go through the house, look at everything, and make a bid. And he learns that the highest bid so far is $95,000. Well, okay. So he, it's an old house. Looks like he's been there for 100 years or so, and so he begins to go through the house. It's old. The house itself is old. It's in disrepair. And, it's at least 100 years old, but probably could go back even to the Civil War era. And John is a self-professed geek and history buff. As he's going to the house, he recognizes a collection of rifles that seem to be from the Civil War time frame. Then he goes downstairs to this damp, musty basement. And using a small pocket flashlight, he finds an old roll-top desk. And he starts going through the desk, and he discovers a false drawer. In the false drawer is a small leather pouch. And he opens it up, and in the small leather pouch are 22 very rare, pure gold coins minted for the Confederate Army during the Civil War. They could be worth millions. Now, John has to make a decision. What should he do? He has $10,000 in his savings. If he sells his car, his house, and everything he owns, he believes he can come up with the money to put in a bid a little higher than the $95,000 and buy everything in the house. But he has to sell everything. Then what would you do? What kind of decision would you make? Second case study. It's about Sheila. She's 20-something. Be nice. It's a lady, you know, 20-something. She's a college art teacher at a community college. And she's traveling in Europe on sabbatical over the summertime and just going around and, you know, has a small little art collection she started, you know, when she was going to school and, you know, started buying little pieces here and there. And very limited salary. And she's on one of these, you know, see Europe for $10 a day trips, you know, that sometimes they can do. And she's in southern France, well off the beaten path. And she sees in this little town that they have an auction. So she goes to this auction and what's happening is, the locals are all donating things to the auction, and all the proceeds from the sale of the auction is going to build a school. So it's got a good cause, and so he, you know, goes over and starts looking at stuff. And one of the paintings that topped the list in terms of the price was said to be a very rare but highly valued copy of one of Picasso's paintings. It was deemed as non-original because of the signature at the bottom was different from all the other works. Sheila, however, had written her master's thesis on Picasso. And she was aware that in the very first year of his work, he did not sign his name, but only put his initials there. And she looked and studied the painting carefully and came to the conclusion that there is a chance this could actually be an original and not a copy. Because it's only believed that there's only two or three original works from that first year of his work anywhere in the world. And if what she was beginning to think was true, she was standing before something that was a priceless work of art. But the $25,000 asking price was a joke compared to what it was worth, but it was a bigger joke for her and her income. And what she would have to do is sell her Volkswagen Jetta, sell her entire art collection, and withdraw the $600 she had in savings. What would she do? You can begin to see this. What would you do? I mean, there's questions to ponder here. What are the risks? You know, the risk is, you know, that if the coins aren't real, if the painting's not real, man, you just wipe yourself out. I mean, there's risk involved, isn't there? But the rewards are enormous. The Civil War coins turned out to be worth $30 to $40 million. The Picasso turned out to be real. He was valued at over $100 million. The reward could be real. But how do you make that decision? The cost and the risk were very high. How do you make that decision? Well, before we look at the case studies that Jesus gives you, I want to lay the foundation for how you make those decisions. I want to give you three principles that flow out of those case studies. And this is real meat for us just in anything we do, in any decision we make, and we'll see then how it applies to the Scripture. In every big decision, and I mean really big, important, life-altering decisions, the number one thing you need, the number one principle is truth. You have to have truth. You might want to make sure you write that one down. The issue of the validity of what you find. If the coins are legit, if they're true, if it's a Picasso, if it's really true, and making the decisions, making big decisions, what is actually true? What is truth? Because so many of the times we make decisions not based upon what is true, How many of you ever made an emotional decision? The truth and the reality of where you are, what you have, is it means nothing. All you know is you want it, you know, or how you feel about it, or you're upset, or you're, you know. So the number one principle in making a decision is what is actually true. See? Then the second principle is knowledge. In both of the case studies, John and Sheila had special knowledge. Other people had gone through the house, and they hadn't recognized the rifles. They didn't go through the drawers and see and realize what could this be worth. Sheila had done her study. She had done work. She knew Picasso. She knew his work like the back of her hand. So when she's looking at this thing that everybody thinks is just a copy, she begins to think this could be real. See, you have to take the truth and you have to add to it knowledge. John was a computer geek, a history buff. He recognized the truth. He recognized, he had knowledge enough. So you have to have some knowledge. Sometimes you have to investigate when you're making a decision. If you don't have enough knowledge to make a good decision, find some, look at it, investigate. And then the last principle is faith. Because sometimes we know what the truth is, and we have all the knowledge we need to make a really good decision, but we just don't have the faith to pull the trigger. A lot of people are stagnant in their life. They know the truth. They know what's true. And they have the knowledge to be able to make a really good decision and plan a really good future, whatever they need to do. They just don't have the faith to take action, to pull the trigger, to move forward. Too many people find the truth, have the knowledge to recognize the truth, but don't have the courage to act on it. So there we have the two case studies, John and Sheila. We have the principles for making a good decision, life-altering decision, truth, knowledge, and faith. Now, let me give you Jesus' teaching, case studies. That's what most parables were just case studies. In Matthew 13, 44 to 20, 30, 44 to 45, and I think we have that up there in a minute. Should come up. Jesus said, there it is, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had, and he bought it. Now, those don't sound like they would mean much to us, finding a treasure in a field, but what you have to realize is, in a day when there really weren't any banks, you couldn't go to the credit union on the corner, you know, or the Bank of America or the Bank of Israel or wherever, that a lot of times people would do when they accumulated some wealth, they didn't want it stolen, and they would take a piece of property they owned and hide it on the property. And then they would pass that on to their children and say, okay, you know, this is our property, and if you ever have a need, we have some, you know, there's some treasure there for you, there's something there. And this guy is going along, he finds a property for sale, and he's inspecting the property, sort of like John, and he discovers this treasure. And so what he does is he rehides the treasure. He doesn't take the treasure because that would be stealing. He puts the treasure back, and then he goes and sells everything so he can legitimately buy the field. Okay, we sort of get that. It's a four-step process. Well, Jesus tells this story at a crucial time. And it all sounds like he's talking about money, but he isn't. See, crowds are following him. And he's teaching a completely new way of life, completely different from the religiousness of the time and the legalism of the time. He was loving, he was kind, he was holy, but he was radical. I mean, it was totally different. Everywhere he went, there was either riot or revival. Can you imagine that? Everywhere he went, there was riot or revival. It was one or the other. He caused a reaction. And people had heard him and began to follow him. And he was forcing them, through his teaching, to make some big decisions. So he gives them these two parables. It was a short sermon, but full of truth. But it wasn't about money. You see, Jesus thesis is this. He's saying that when you understand who he is and how life really works and what really, really matters in life both now and forever, and you get the treasure of what it is to have a relationship with him and the plan that he has for you on the earth, would you, with reckless abandon and joy, forsake all else to get that? And the idea is this. Total commitment is the channel through which God's biggest and best blessings flow. What's the idea here? The idea here is surrender. You might want to write that down and put a box around it. Total commitment. It's all or nothing to get the treasure inside. Webster defines total commitment as this: the alignment of one's motives, resources, priorities, and goals to fulfill a specific mission, accomplish a specific task, or follow a specific person. We can sum that all up if you ever played poker or Texas Hold'em in the idea of I'm all in. Okay? That's what it means. Nothing is held back. Total commitment, surrender. Now, this is counterintuitive. He is calling all people to a life, and in that life, he says, the values that you have are going to be turned upside down from the world. The way to gain is to give. The way to live is to die. He says there's a possibility of a treasure that is unspeakably wonderful, and it will transform you. It will transform every relationship you have. It will provide forgiveness of sins. It will give you focus and purpose and the answers to all the big questions of life. And the treasure he wants to give you is right there. The entrance to that decision, that treasure, is the decision of surrender. Surrender, total commitment, is the channel through which his biggest and best blessings flow. Now, most of us don't think that's possible for us. We see that kind of commitment as something that is either negative or just impossible. I mean, maybe for, you know, Mother Teresa, Billy Graham, you know. We think of people like that, and we think, yeah, that's not possible for them. But somehow we instinctively know that total commitment says that then God has the say on all of my time and my money and my future and my family and everything else, and I don't know that we can do this. We have to change how we see surrender and see it correctly. Because most of us see it negatively. We see it as some kind of really overwhelming sacrifice and self-denial and something that's actually going to be horrible. We see totally committed people as martyrs. We see them sometimes as people who see themselves better than us. But see, Jesus taught that surrender is the channel through which God gives his best. And he said it was for joy. It was for joy. His motivation is positive, it's wise, it's logical, and it's shrewd. It's not so much renouncing anything as much as it reevaluating anything. Let's go back to our case studies. $95,000. Is $95,000 as valuable as $30 to $40 million? We're not talking rocket science here. Okay? It's pretty obvious. When you look at it that way, it's easy. That's why I didn't start with that. I want us to get to that point where we see it correctly. And see, that's what God wants the most. He has this incredible treasure for us. But the only doorway to that treasure is through total commitment and surrender. Reminds me of a story. A little girl went on vacation with their family. It was in New England, and they went to the shore. They had a week, and they rented one of those cottages by the beach where you come out the back of the cottage and you go over the sand dunes to the beach, and the waves are coming in. And just up from the house, there was a little pier out there by the town. And at the end of that pier, every day, there was a old fishing boat tied up, and in that old fishing boat was a very old man with a fishing line. And it was a very small little town, and every day
that little girl, she's 5 or 6 years old, you know, cute little pigtails and that whole bit. You know, she'd walk down the beach, and she, even the first day, she would walk down the beach, she'd come to the pier, and she'd walk down the pier to where the old fisherman was. Now, in town, they called him the mean one. You ever known somebody that was mean? I was driving over to church this morning. I was listening to one of the pastors that's on the radio on Sunday mornings, and he was talking about how you are before Christ and how you are after Christ. And he says, but I want to tell you something. If you're mean now, you were mean. You've been mean a long time. This guy had been mean a long time. He was just mean. He was old. He was bitter. His friends had died. He'd had a hard life. And he just shut everybody out. But every day, this little 5 or 6 year old girl would come down in her pigtails and her little sundress and say hi. Well, after day one and day two, day three, day four, his heart began to melt. No one had ever treated him nice. And every day she'd walk along the beach and she'd pick up shells and little pretty stones and she'd walk down and say hi and say, look what I got, and give him the shells that she had found and the pretty little stones. And she'd sit at the end of the pier with her feet dangling there. Pretty soon he was giving her a little fishing line and she was sitting there fishing with him. And over that 7-day vacation, a bond occurred between this cute little girl and this mean old man. And he realized, no one in the whole world cares for me. And I'm going to die. He knew he was getting close. He said, but this little girl actually cares for me. Well, unbeknownst to anybody else, over the years, as he fished, he had found all kinds of things. Number of shells. And from those shells, he had some pearls. Beautiful pearls. And he just had a little pouch full of these beautiful pearls. And every day when she would come down, she was wearing this little necklace, this little pearly bead necklace. You know, if you have little girls, you bought them for them when they were little. You know, they're $1.99 at Kmart. You know, they're just plastic, these little plastic things. And she would wear her little plastic thing. So he decided, knowing that her last day was coming, that he got out his little pouch of pearls. Beautiful. He drilled holes in them, took some fishing line, and he made her a beautiful little pearl necklace out of those really beautiful pearls. And he said, I'm going to give this to her. So the next day when he came on her last day to say goodbye, and in fact the family had packed up the station wagon and they had parked at the end of the pier, and she got out of the car and her family's sitting there in the car, and she walked down to the pier to say goodbye. He says to her, come here, honey, I have a present for you. And she walks up to him. And you know, they've been talking for a while, and she says, he holds out these beautiful glistening pearls in his hand, and he says, I have something for you. I have these. These are real pearls. Now take off those plastic, take off that little necklace you have, and let me give these to you. But she's 6 years old. Not very mature. He doesn't know what anything is worth. It takes a step. Come here, sweetie. Let me give you these pearls. Give me that little cheap little necklace. Let me give you these pearls. I have these. Take those out so I can give you these. And she stepped back and she grabbed her plastic necklace and she turned and ran to the car as fast as she could. And she gets in the car and says, Mommy, I want to go. That man wanted to take my pearls. Well, I tell you something, 9 out of every 10 Christians who really do sincerely love God are clinging to plastic pearls and are not receiving anything close in their life experience or in their relationships or their internal impact to what God has chosen and destined for them to have. Because He is saying, give me you. Put me first in your time, in your future, in your decisions. Put me first in your family, in your work, and in your money. I want you to trust me wholly because I have these real pearls for you. But you see, if you don't believe that God is good, if you don't believe the heart of the Father is full of love and grace, then you're going to hang around Him just enough not to feel too guilty. Semi-hope you go to heaven, and you're going to
Hang on to the plastic pearls of temporal non-treasure. And you see people getting more and more of those plastic pearls, and it seems to weigh them down instead of giving them life. And God wants you to give you a treasure that gives you life. Total commitment. Surrender is the conduit. What does that look like? What does that look like? Well, Paul describes that in the foundation chapter we're going to be looking at, in Romans chapter 12. And that's what I'm going to spend a little bit of time talking about it. And that's, we're going to be in Romans 12 for weeks now, looking at this and what this looks like. Let's put Romans 12 up. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Because we're leading up to a wise decision. We have to make a decision. We have to make a wise decision where we say to God in somewhere and sometime, God, I surrender all to you. It's like writing out a blank check written to God, you signed it, and you hand it over to him. From this day forward, God, I'm all in. I'm a little scared, but I want to be all in for you. So he writes these words. Now, in this, there's a lot of structure here. There's command, there's motivation, there's even a reason. If you have this written down or you see it in your notes, you circle the word offer. It's a powerful word. Or living sacrifice is a powerful idea. And holy is a powerful idea. And spiritual sacrifice, spiritual service of worship. See, the command of God is to offer your body. Let me tell you something. He's not being metaphorical. He's not being spiritual. He is saying, if you're going to be all in for God, you have to offer him your body. Physically, eyes, ears, head, hands, feet, all that you have. The word and the word offer here carries the idea of a certain day and a certain time. Now, this passage is not about how you get your sins forgiven. This is not explaining what it means to be a Christian. Salvation occurs in Romans chapter 3, 4, and 5. See, that's already taken place. This isn't about how you get saved. That's already taken place. This is about how normal Christians follow Jesus every day out of a heart of gratitude. And this is what he says. God says, this is what I want. I want you, at some point in your life, certain day, certain time, when you make a decision and say to me, all I am, all I have, is yours. That's what it means. God offers unspeakable treasure that says, I have my best for you, but you have to give your all to me. So what plastic pearls are we clinging to? Are you holding on to? They can be your work. They can be your family. They can be your relationship. It can be money. It can be ego. It can be your body. All of those, you know, it can be anything that we really don't want to sacrifice. We don't want to give freely or to let die. I mean, the Scripture says that sacrifice brings life. Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. See, Jesus died on the cross and was buried and rose again to bear much fruit. And we have to die with him. So what baptism is a picture of dying with him. And out of our death and resurrection, giving our all, he gives us life. It's total commitment. That's Jesus. Now, we see this in life. We really do. In the Scripture, you know that marriage is a picture of our relationship with God. In Israel in the Old Testament, in one place was called the bride. In the church, it's called the bride of Christ. You know, and our heaven is our wedding reception, a reunion with him, and all of those kinds of things. Because marriage is that, isn't it? On August 20th, 1983, and all that took place in that ceremony, what I was saying to Kathy was, I surrender to you, nobody else. And what she was saying to me was, I surrender to you.
And once we had said those words or something like that, from then on it was, we do this together, forever, no matter what. That is the essence of vows. It is the essence of surrendering to each other. I did a wedding yesterday, last night at Kelly's over here in the wedding garden. And this couple was in their late 40s, early 50s. And I have never seen a woman more happy to say with all of her heart, I surrender to you. Or a man more full of joy to say that to her. That's what wedding vows are. Now, that doesn't mean that every day in marriage, we don't need to renew that commitment every day. Kathy and I, we've had hard times, you know, mostly because of my hard head, but they've been there. We've had a hard time with our kids. We've had health issues. We've had cancer. We've had all kinds of problems. But no matter what, we're committed to each other, no matter what. And that love behind that commitment is what holds us together. And while that has taken us through the most difficult times we've ever faced in our lives together, it has been the channel of God's biggest and best blessings. It has been almost 31 years since that day. I not only got married, I got a great wife, a loyal wife, the best friend I've ever had. I have a relationship that I never saw demonstrated in my life, in anybody in my life. She and I have. Has it always been easy? No, but it has always been great. And it only comes through surrender. What plastic pearls are you hanging on to? See, the issue is not that he wants to take something good away from you. That's what we think. We think we're surrendering, that God's going to take all this good, he's going to take everything away from us. That's not it. The issue is any good thing that stands between you and him is an idol and will destroy your relationship with him. That's why he calls it a living sacrifice. You make that living sacrifice every day. It's being renewed and daily in how we live. It's holy. It's what makes it holy. It's a living sacrifice. And when you do, you come to him and he gets you to deal with everything. You can't deal with you come to him and he helps you deal with all that stuff. And he helps you see it through new eyes. You can't surrender to him without bringing all the good stuff in your life and all the bad stuff in your life. That's what makes it holy. It makes it unblemished sheep. He says, come as you are. You make this commitment that says, God, I'm not playing games. I'm going to do life your way. I'm going to bring all of me. That's not only all the good stuff about you. It's all of your fears of rejection, your fears of the future, your fears of what you might do in life and what's going to happen. And you're saying to God, I trust your heart. Treasure you have for me is good. Now the motivation is mercy. The motivation is mercy. That's it. This isn't about, okay guys, it's time to get with the program. That's not it. It's the mercy of God. You know, he'd already presented that in the first 11 chapters. He's asking for all of us. He's asking for that living sacrifice, that total commitment, that surrender. But what has he done? He's already shown that he loves you. He's forgiven you. He's paid for your sin. He's caused the Spirit to come into your body. He's taken you out of the kingdom of darkness and put you into the kingdom of light. He has adopted you as a son or a daughter. He has given you purpose. He is creating a place for you in heaven even as we speak. He has laid down his life for you. And after doing all of that, he says, won't you trust me? Won't you give your all? Do you see it now? Do you see the kingdom logic? How could you not, to a God who has demonstrated while you were still his enemy, and I was his enemy, lay down his life? How could you not believe that he is good, that he is compassionate, and that he is kind? Don't look at the world here. Because we look at the world and we see the evil in the world, and the evil in the world comes from our decisions. How could a loving God allow to be evil in the world? Because he gave us free will, and that evil doesn't come from him, it comes from us. What comes from God is that which is good. It is a treasure unspeakable. It's not a get with the program thing. This is a love your father thing and let him love you. And we need to remove those barriers. The reason he says this is it's a spiritual act of worship. That's what he wants. He wants your spiritual act of worship is nothing less
than total commitment and surrender. That's what it is. I mean, you can read the Bible, you can pray, and you should read the Bible, you should pray. You can come to church, yeah, you can give some money, yeah, you can go on a mission trip, you can try to be a good and moral person, you can do all kinds of things and not have given your heart, not have totally surrendered to Jesus. You see, that's what Jesus was dealing with in his time. He was dealing with the Pharisees. They did all of that stuff, but Jesus didn't have their heart. They didn't give him total surrender. And his harshest words were for them. Their hearts weren't his. They weren't tender. They weren't broken. They weren't loving. They remained in control. Isn't that the scariest thing about this? Talk about surrender to God, that somehow we're giving up control. We don't like to yield control. I mean, how many of us guys, honestly, how many of you guys like it when your wife drives? Man, we don't like to give up control, do we? I mean, I can be on death's door and I still want to drive, you know. We don't like giving up control, do we? But that's what it is. We don't like that. And your control is shown. Your control shows up in your life. Your control shows up by where your money goes, where your time goes, where your energy goes, what you dream about. And when he has your heart in those areas, those things will be transformed. And then you're ready to discover why you're here. Why you're here. What is God's purpose for your life? But it all starts with giving God what he wants most. He wants you. He wants you to take the chips of your life and say, God, I'm all in. So I really want you to think back. Risk, reason, reward, decision making. Risk, reward, decision making. Remember the case studies. What's the risk? What's the reward? How are you going to make this decision? Now, to help sort of show what this looks like, I'm going to ask you to sort of sit back. And I'm going to read a prayer. Now, this prayer is from Ruth Myers. But if you need to, just close your eyes and listen. Because this is, she pictures this. She captures this. And this is what she prayed. Lord, I'm yours. Whatever the cost may be, your will be done in my life. I realize that I'm not on earth to do my own thing or seek my own fulfillment or my own glory. I'm not here to indulge in my desires or increase my possessions or to impress people, to be popular, or to prove that I'm somebody important or promote myself. I'm not even here to be relevant and successful by human standards. I'm here on this earth to please you. And so now I offer myself to you, for you are worthy. All that I am or hope to be, I owe to you. I am yours by creation, and I am yours by the purchase price of your Son on the cross that paid for my sin. And so right now, I give you my body and each of its members, my entire inner being. I give you my mind, my emotional life, my will, my loved ones, my marriage, or my hope for marriage. I give you right now my abilities and my gifts, my strengths and my weaknesses, my health and my status, whether it be high or low. I give you my possessions, and my past, and my present, and my future. I even give you when you want to bring me home with you. I'm here to love you, and to obey you, and to glorify you. That's what total surrender looks like. That's what comes. Have you done that? See, it's not a question of are you a Christian. We're all believers here. I don't know that any of us really aren't Christians. I mean, you may be here and have never come to Jesus and been baptized and all that kind of stuff, and you need to do that. That comes before this. This is now that you're a Christian, now that you are a believer, now that you are saved, and now that you have the Holy Spirit and God has forgiven you of your sins, are you all in with God or not? I mean, he's definitely all in with you. He proved that on the cross. question is, are you all in or not? That changes everything. Some of you are going through life and you're just a little bored. And you play a lot of games. Watch a lot of TV, a lot of movies, shop and eat a lot. Symptoms of a life of boredom. Symptom of nothing of genuine purpose and focus. It's a symptom of medicating yourself with plastic pearls and beads. It's time to change the game and be all in. I want you to know that the God of the universe, the God of creation, who made all of this, the God of the universe, brought you to this room on this day so that you could make a decision or start making a decision that you're all in. That is why you are here. You may have thought, oh, I go to church every week and I'm going to go to church. It's time to go to church. You may have thought, I'm going to go to church and be with my friend. You may have thought all kinds of reasons why you come to church. I want to tell you why God brought you to church today. He brought you here because He has a treasure for you. But you have the decision to make. Are you going to be all in? Are you going to be a follower? Or are you just going to be a fan? Jesus has fans all over the world. People who cheer for Him and excited about Him and sing to Him and do all kinds of things. But they're not following Him. He's got enough fans. He wants followers. Disciples. And when you say, I'm all in, you will begin to experience power and excitement and challenge and purpose like you've never known. Because living for Christ doesn't get really interesting until you're all in. That's why you can tell people, say, well, I tried being a Christian for a while. It just didn't really work for me. And you were never all in, man. You were down at the Rose Bowl of Christianity, sitting on the highest level where you could barely see what was going on, and you weren't even paying attention. You were just there. You weren't all in. My sad observation is that the great majority of Christians are just trying to be nice people, trying to get a little bit better mobility for their family, trying to figure out how to balance all the demands, to be a little more polite to most people, to read their Bible now and then, come to church, put a little salve on the guilt of their soul. And your Heavenly Father, with tears in His eyes, says, come, won't you taste the treasure? Won't you taste the treasure I have for you? This morning, path to true spirituality begins not with that decision to become a Christian. You've made that. It's a good decision, good place to start. But the path to true spirituality begins when you say to God, God, I'm all in. Nothing left. Nothing held back. I'm yours. That's where it starts. He has a treasure. Treasure in a relationship with Him and a power through His Spirit. You will never experience the power of the Holy Spirit in your life until you're all in. You'll sense it. You'll sense there's something there. There'll be times when you'll sense the power of the Spirit. And you'll think, oh man, that was so cool. And you wonder, where did it go? What happened? Why don't I feel that every day? Why is that not part of my life? Because there has to come a point, a time, when as a believer, you say, God, I'm yours. Nothing held back. Today, make that decision. He has a treasure waiting for you. He can't wait to share the greatness of who He is with you. But it's based upon your decision to be all in. you might want to make that decision right where you are, and that's fine. You might want to make that decision with all of us. And when the guys come up in just a moment and start to sing, you can come down here and say, hey, I want to say to God, I'm all in. If you've never come to Jesus and become a Christian, that's you've got to do that first. You've got to be in Jesus before you can give yourself to Jesus. And so I would, you know, first things first. If you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian, and by a Christian I mean someone who has come and confessed their faith before God, shared his death, burial, and resurrection, and baptism, and have given, you know, have done that, received Jesus and forgiveness and the Holy Spirit. You haven't done some of those things. You might believe in some part of your heart, but that doesn't cut the mustard. You need to, you know, a Christian is a decision and an action you take, and then once you're a Christian, being all in is the next step. So if you need to become a Christian, for heaven's sakes, I'm right here. When you come down here, man, we'll get you going. If you need to be all in, you know, there's no holding back. Hey, Nato, being all in is sort of like being a Marine, right? There's nothing held back. It's what you are. Maybe you're a believer and you're all in. You just need to take the next step, which is, you know, be part of a church, which is us. Come join the church. That's fine, too. That's what you need to do. You need to be part of a body. You can't be all in with God if you're not all in with his body. You might think so, but you're not. You're not all in with God. You're not all in with God if you're not firmly connected to a local body of believers, the church. It's not possible to be firmly connected with God and not be part of the body of Christ. See, there's implications, life-changing implications. I'm trying to be honest with you. Don't make this decision lightly. This is life-altering decision. Be all in with God. When we stand and sing in just a moment, for heaven's sakes, either make the decision or start considering the risk, the reward, and what you need to do to make that decision. Let's stand. I'm going to have our worship team come up. When we sing, man, it's time. It's time.